Somebody that I have really learned to love to read these past few months, especially with this book. His name is Vern Poitras, kind of a weird last name, but rather intelligent. And he pretty much sums up these last few verses as well as Revelation with this statement. Among other things, Revelation is given to stir up hope for the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of like this. I don't know about you, but all rules go out the window when December 1st hits. I'm usually a pretty, pretty fanatical when it comes to eating and what I eat and what gets put into my body. I really enjoy healthy foods and yada, yada, yada. Come December 1st, oh my goodness, I turn into a monster. I make up for the rest of the year, very honestly. And it all really centers on one thing, and that's Christmas cookies. I have my favorites, but I am a passionate man when it comes to Christmas cookies. And this is the way it works in our house. December 1st usually rolls along, and there has been dough that is made, and I usually don't really see that. I'm not really sure exactly when the cookie fairies, that's my wife and my daughter now, come along and actually put all the work and sweat and blood and tears into making the cookies. But I'll tell you what, it usually works something like this. I am upstairs watching television, or I am in one of my rooms strumming on one of my guitars, or I am sitting in a red chair that I often sit in and just reading hour after hour, and something happens. All of a sudden, in a moment, there is a smell that permeates the house. And I can't do anything. I can't play the guitar anymore. I don't even know where I'm at or what book I'm reading. That cookie smell just permeates everything. And I'll tell you what, it gets to the point where I just turn into one of Pavlov's dogs. I am drooling all over my shirt. I am really just huddled in the kitchen where I'm not very often at all. You don't find me in the kitchen very often. But I am leaning over Jill or leaning over Tess, and I am waiting for the cookies to be done so that I can grab one and eat it. And then, of course, what ends up happening is I eat pounds of cookies for the rest of the month. That's what Revelation is supposed to do for us. That's what these visions in Revelation, that's what the text of Scripture has been doing leading up. It's the smell of the cookie that makes you go, I need a cookie. And so as John has been given these revelations, as the church hears all about Christ and what's happening, the idea should be that we just have this hunger, this desire that drives us like a monster. We are all of a sudden focused in on one thing. And we hear it often in this last couple paragraphs. And that is, Lord Jesus, come. Come. Please come. We're told that the time is near, that his coming is near. We see it four different times, and I'm not really going to get into what that means. It could be a whole bunch of different things. It could literally mean, even though we've been waiting 2,000 years, that it is near, and it was near even 2,000 years ago for John. There's a context for that. It might be this idea that the second coming of Jesus Christ is the next thing in God's plan after the incarnation. And so for God, and really for us, when we look at the plan of God, it's near because it's next. Whatever the case, I'm not necessarily too worried about the timing today. What I want to do is I want to focus in on this sort of, well, one kind of fact that we find here, and it's this. Notice that when the church says over and over again, come Lord Jesus, what the church is not focused on is all sorts of other details. Not give us a new home. Not fix everything that's broken. Not please bring eternity because I'm sick and tired of time. Not give us our new bodies. Not fix our crowns. But instead, it is all fixed on a person. The first true man, the great protagonist of creation, the God-man, the one the Old Testament promised. and the one the New Testament looks back on. The Bible is fixated on a person, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, he calls himself, even in this chapter, like he does in the first chapter of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There is no one else. There is nothing else. He continues, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star. So the question I want to ask you this morning is simply this. What are we to do about him this morning? What are we supposed to do about Jesus? This question was asked at his first coming. In fact, if you remember, it's all over the Christmas story. But as he entered his ministry, he turns to his disciples and even he says, who do you say that I am? Really, in the grand scheme of things, there is no other question. That's the question that matters. He asked the same question this morning to us. So as we build that question into context, in Revelation 22, I want you to see that the conclusion of the book of Revelation consists in a series of five exhortations. And every exhortation is the same. So it's really one thing. But he says it five different ways, which I think makes it rather important. Five exhortations or encouragements, and it's to do this, to live a holy life. Living a holy life is the correct response for what we read in Revelation, in what we read of all scriptures. It is the correct response to Christ. We'll get into that just a little bit more. So what I want to do is, instead of reading the whole passage at one fell swoop, let's take some of these verses in each of the exhortations so that you keep your Bible open, and we'll keep coming back and we'll read the next exhortation and the next one. And what I want to do is just build on it a little bit and just bring out one or two points from each exhortation to show you how it's different and how it's similar, okay? And we'll build on them. So look at verses 6 and 7 first. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. What we learn here from verses 6 and 7 is that the eternal word, I'm going to use that reference occasionally throughout this sermon. What I mean by the eternal word is Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, the one that came and took on flesh. He is the word eternal, or the eternal word, and we get that from John 1. So the eternal word, Jesus Christ, testifies that the written word is trustworthy and true. In a sense, the written word and the eternal word are the same thing. The written word speaks of and points to, every time, to the eternal word. If we want to know the eternal word, if we want to walk with the eternal word, if we want to abide with Jesus Christ this morning, we must be consistently, constantly, and confidently in the written word. And so he goes on to say at the very end of verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And this is how I want to understand these first two verses. Happy are the holy. Often in marriage ceremonies, in the baptism 2 weeks ago, I love, and I got this pretty much from Mark, I think most of us did, is that in a lot of ways, God is not interested per se, not first off in our happiness, but in our holiness. And so he gives us marriage. I have Jill as my wife, not necessarily to make me happy, but to make me holy. But here is what is so amazing about the grace of God. Happiness and holiness go hand in hand. Holiness brings happiness. Here's the problem. You and I don't believe that. And therefore, we don't believe that the Word of God is trustworthy and true. We don't. If we did, if we took Christ's word for it, we would be in it more. Instead, what you and I do is we go out and we look for happiness in other places. Whether it is very literally spending time in other books, and again, none of this is necessarily wrong in itself, but it is all evil when it takes over the place of us pursuing the written word for the sake of the eternal word. And so what we do is we don't trust the eternal word, and we think we can find our own happiness. And so, yes, we understand that the Bible tells us how to live and is good and all. It is, in a sense, trustworthy and true. But we don't understand quite what the eternal word is saying here. And it's this, that if you want to grow in your relationship with the eternal word, if you want to love Jesus more, if you want to understand him more, learn more about him, then you must be in the written word. It is what he has given you to get to know him. And so, happy are the holy. Holiness is enjoying conforming to Christ Jesus. And we do this through the written word. Second, let's look at verses 8 through 10. It goes like this. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. I think these are actually pretty amazing verses. The fact that John would do this, I think, just creates all kinds of teaching lessons for us. Angels, along with all creation, testify concerning the eternal word. Right? If we're tuned in, everything in creation points to him. Right? If we look at ourselves, minus our sin, everything, it's a revelation of him. So the angel comes all throughout the book of Revelation and just blows up John's mind with all kinds of things. Just him. Just the angel being there. John, his jaw just drops to the floor. He can't get used to it, let's say. So in the midst of all this magnificent revelation, John becomes so overwhelmed that what does he do? What is his response? He falls to the angel and starts to worship the angel. You would think, John the apostle? All this revelation, how could he do that? Even John, as a sinful human, was confused in this moment. And I think that helps you and me. The angel, of course, responds immediately and says, do not do this. Get up. You worship God and God alone. So you see, the problem that we learn here from John is that man, every man, even an apostle, in his fallen state, constantly must fight against idol worship. Even in the moment where God sends an angel to reveal to him this last day, probably some of the craziest visions known to man, he actually has trouble with whom he's supposed to worship. Imagine then the confusion that sets for you and me on a daily basis. And so we see from John's confusion here that holiness is very simply bowing to Christ alone. All scripture points to Christ. All creation points to Christ. And so as you and I work towards holiness and learn to love holiness, one of the things that we must learn to do is not confuse creation with our God. And I will go as far to say this, that if we even want to tie it up just a little bit more with what John was doing, John was in the midst of some of the most intense theology and doctrine that we know. In fact, these are the visions that most of the church divides over and sit and argues over and just learns to build amazing kinds of pride over when it comes to whether there is a rapture or not and what the millennium is going to look like and what the four horsemen are and all of this stuff. And you know what all of that does eventually? Is it lets you bow to theology and doctrine instead of Christ. This book is about Christ. And so you and I act like John every time we take up one of our doctrines or one of our theologies and we tout it like it is the thing we live for. Instead of that doctrine or that theology pointing us again back to Christ, we bow to Christ and Christ alone. Verses 11 through 12 bring us the third. And this is probably the crux of the passage, maybe the most confusing verses. Someone might think, why would a loving God throw these verses into, especially the last few verses of the Bible? It goes like this. Did I write the right verses? Let me read verse 10 too. I don't want to leave verse 10 out. Actually, I read that the last one. Okay. No, I didn't. Let me read 10. Sorry. I'm conversing up here by myself. You're not supposed to hear any of this. So 10, 11, and 12. Let's read those three. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of the book, for the time is near. And then catch this. Let the evildoer still do evil. What? And the filthy still be filthy. And the righteous still do right. And the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. First and foremost, what I want you to get out of these verses is that our response to Scripture, the concept of holiness, is a life and death matter. It is urgent. It is of vital importance. We're warned all through Scripture. In fact, I think we heard it in our call to worship. Come, those who are thirsty. Come, those who need to eat. Come freely. And then the last part of those verses says, those who have ears, let them hear. And then Jesus, as he walks the earth and talks about parables and the kingdom of God and salvation over and over and over again, as he looks out among the multitude, he says, if you have ears, hear. On some level, we have that going on here. We are all warned through Scripture. The written word will always accomplish that for which the eternal word purposes. Did you hear that? That means that the Bible has a purpose. Jesus is the one that gives it purpose. And even if I do a horrific job up here today and stumble over my words and confer with myself in public whether or not I read verse 10 or not, and it's just a mess up here, the eternal word, Jesus Christ, has a purpose for this passage this morning for you. And he will make sure that it is accomplished. And there are really two ways the Bible tells us it can go. It will confirm your holiness. It will confirm you as a child of the Son of God. Really a triune God. Or it will confirm you in your sin. If you are confirmed in your sin without any kind of grief, any kind of desire for repentance, any kind of desire or tug in your heart that you should pursue holiness instead, what the Scripture is telling you, fine. Continue in the thing that you have chosen. Continue in your sin. But know that there are consequences. And when you come face to face with the one that brings rewards and punishments, it's too late. You will not have a chance to change your mind. The Bible says over and over and over again, going all the way back to the Old Testament, that today is the day of salvation. If you hear the word of God preached, and you hear the eternal one who came and took on flesh and died for you and took your sin, your response, your proper response is to trust him as your Savior, to repent of your sin, and to accept the holiness that he gives as a gift, and then in the power of the Holy Spirit to love and pursue holiness. And if you say, no, that's not for me, no. The way the Word of God works is that this becomes a hardening. You will be confirmed in that over and over again. Your no will become easier and easier and easier until the point where you can stand and smile and say, I want nothing to do with this. And then you become face to face, whether in death or in his coming. And you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that everything that he stated is true and trustworthy, just like verse 6 says. And by that time, you won't have a chance to change your mind. So the call this morning is to believe, to trust in him with your life. For those of you that are believers, that accept the scriptures for what they say, especially concerning Jesus Christ, then holiness is persevering. Holiness is persevering in that calling. We studied, you can go back and look at these if you need to. I think it's a great study, Revelation 2 and 3, where it talks about the church is now, the church now in this age. And over and over and over again, it's the same story, holiness. But it's a perseverance towards holiness. You and I don't get a day off. We work hard for it. We'll get to what that working hard looks like in a second. But we work hard for it without a day off, without a Christmas break. But one day, we'll get an eternity break. It will disappear at one day, the sin that we fight. And what a glorious day that will be. But today, the response should be that holiness is a preserving or a persevering in holiness. Let's go to 13 through 17. 13 begins, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those, there's that word blessed again. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. And that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. What I want you to understand in verses 13 through 17, and again, I need to explain this a little bit because it doesn't jump right out, but the eternal word, Christ Jesus himself, makes us holy. It is his gift to his bride to make us lovely. I was thinking about this just this week when we talk about this idea of holiness and Christ. And I might go back to this in a second, but you know, one of these things that we struggle with is, oh, how we want Christ, but we don't want him really because we don't love holiness. And you know, to love Christ is to love holiness because Christ is holy. And to love holiness is actually to love Christ. And usually you and I don't go after things that we're not attracted to, right? It's interesting, and I know this might be a little crass, but guys, you know this really well. Like, God has made us in a way that our eyes are fixed on that which is lovely and attractive. Girls are more gracious with this, and thank God for it, because most of us aren't the best looking. But somehow guys get very selfish, and built into personality and yada, 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 you're going to end up with a girl that's pretty. And so you're attracted. Here's what's amazing about the gospel, about grace. What Christ himself did is he went out to find his bride. He fell in love with the most ugly, disgusting, smelly. Use the worst words you can think of in your head. And he points and goes, that's my bride. But you see, he defines love all over, because what love then becomes is this new idea, this new definition of the way Christ loves then is he looks at the object that is horrifically ugly and he goes, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make her beautiful. And he does. So that as we've been studying these last chapters in Revelation, we see the reality of the bride is not someone who is ugly, but someone who is beyond beautiful. But the bride does not show up at the French doors like in normal wedding ceremonies and sort of show herself and go, look at all the hard work I put in. Look at me. Instead, the way this wedding goes is the bridegroom, Christ, stands up here, and as the bride stands in the back, he looks back. And he goes, I did that. I made her beautiful. But you see, the bride loves her beauty. The bride loves her holiness. We can't be Christians that run around proclaiming Jesus and hating holiness, or pursuing holiness in some kind of calloused, weird, unpassionate way. To pursue holiness is to pursue Christ himself. And so we see in these verses, really, really great, this idea that blessed, again, happy, are those who wash their robes. This idea of washing robes and having these robes white as snow is the idea of righteousness and holiness. That they are dressed in the same character as Christ. They're made righteous and holy. And how do we know? Because the text here kind of makes it sound like they're doing it themselves. Well, we learn. I'm going to have to cheat a little bit here. If you go back to Revelation 7:14, it says this. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I love the metaphor of the idea that somehow you and I can clean our robes with blood. Blood is not easy to get out in this day and age. Today, I've bled through so many things that I still see remnants of it. But the metaphor is that Christ takes his blood and he washes your dirty garments and makes them white as snow. We learn from Isaiah 64:6 that all of our works are dirty rags. The more you work and try to clean yourself up, the dirtier you're going to get. In Jude 23, it states that our garments are stained by the flesh. Again, the more we try, the dirtier we get, the more disgusting we become. And then Christ comes along and just simply takes our robes and washes them in his blood, and we are made holy. But then what I love about the scripture is that he declares that and says, that's your reality, church. Now do something for me. Be holy. He doesn't tell you to just not think about it or just go sit on the couch or just do whatever you want. There is this idea that be who you already are. Act out what I have made you to be already. That's why I can't stand. I won't say that my wife does it. I'm sure all of you do it. I'm sure most of us men do it. When we're told over and over and over again that we're beautiful, and all we ever do is say, oh, I'm hideous, I'm ugly. And Christ goes, seriously, do you know what I've done for you? You are beautiful in my sight. That should be the motivation to spur us on to holiness. That moves us into 18 through 20. 18 through 20. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you have a hunger this morning for the written word of God? Do you have a hunger to grow in your relationship with the eternal word? Again, I've said it multiple times this morning, but we go to the word of God because we desire and crave and love the eternal word. But here's what we must not do. Well, let me give you the positive first. Holiness is responding to Jesus as he's found in this. Here's what you and I have problem doing. Again, we do not believe that this is true and trustworthy. So what we like to do, mostly because we love our freedom or we love our rebellion, we love our sin, is that we take the parts of the scriptures that we like about Jesus. Why do you think the world loves to taught the idea that Jesus is love, that God is love? And yet, sovereignty, holiness, righteousness, judgment, all kinds of attributes that the Bible speaks to over and over and over and over again, we just give a blind eye. What we are doing in that moment, we are doing exactly what these verses tell us not to do. Don't add or subtract anything that has been written in this book. We take Christ as he is given to us in the book. So holiness is responding to Jesus as he is found in these words. No more, no less. It's that simple. We are exhorted or encouraged to be holy this morning. We're encouraged to have the right motivation to holiness. This is where you get into lots of trouble. And very honestly, this is where a lot of preachers have no trouble getting up and just saying, so be more holy. Just work at it. Do it. And the more you fail, I hope you feel worse about yourself. Hopefully, as we've gone through here, we see that there is an exhortation to be holy, but all of that power is found wrapped up in the work of Christ. If holiness is a means to get on Christ's good side, if holiness is a means to have Christ love you more, if holiness is a means to simply get into heaven, then you don't understand grace. Kids, I know it's hard, but grace truly is when the 25th comes around and you wake up and you're super excited and you run out to the tree and all you do is get to give away gifts all day long, knowing, not hoping, but knowing that you will receive nothing else. Not only that, but built on that, grace is the idea that as you give, the people that you're giving something to, they don't begin to deserve those things. They have done nothing for them. In fact, they've done the opposite. They've treated you horribly. And still you're excited to give the gift. That's grace. It is 100% without merit. You add anything to that and it does not become a gift anymore. It becomes a wage. To the child of God, as I close, holiness is given as a gracious gift from God who already loves you perfectly and has done everything to prove that. He wants you to pursue holiness in Christ because there is ultimate happiness and blessedness in Christ. And so I encourage you to believe his own words this morning, that in him is eternal happiness. To the unbeliever, I simply plead with you to stop living a life of lies, to turn to the only name given under heaven by which men can be saved. Receive holiness today by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And to all of us, live a life that is ready to see the Savior. Jesus Christ is the prize. He is coming. He says, I am coming. In fact, he says he's coming soon. And the response of a holy people is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.